This message was recorded during a Cornerstone U class given at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville.
Well, good morning, everyone. We'll go ahead and start. We may have still have a few others join us momentarily, but we'll go ahead and jump in and get started. Welcome to our fourth and final installment of this class on sexuality and gender in Scripture. I'm painfully aware this morning that you really can't cover all the important topics in four 40-minute sessions, and so I'll recommend a few books this morning if you want to do some further study, and I have some other book ideas as well if this is a topic you really want to pursue much further. But we'll do our best this morning to touch on some nitty-gritty details, and certainly, again, since it's such a big topic, especially in our day, we can't cover everything, but we'll hopefully hit some high points of Scripture and address some other questions, and feel free to ask when we come to the end. But let me pray for us and ask the Lord's grace. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It is comforting to know that we are not just fumbling about in the dark when it comes to difficult questions like these about human identity. We're not just adrift at sea, but Lord, you have given us your word, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And Lord, we feel hope, we feel comfort that we have something true to stand on that doesn't arise out of our own minds, doesn't arise out of our own hearts, but you have revealed yourself to us. You have made truth known to us. You've given us your word that you have inspired by your Spirit. We're thankful for that this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit as well. Help us to be faithful to your word, not to play fast and loose with your word, Lord, but to humble our hearts before you. Just as you have said, this is the one that you look to, the one who trembles at your word. And what do you require of us, Lord, but to love mercy and to love kindness and to walk humbly with you. So we want to do that this morning, especially as we try to think through these questions that so much are a part of our culture and our issues that are a part of our world so much, Lord. So please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this morning I want to think about some questions, especially regarding issues of homosexuality. It's going to be hard to do everything, cover all the topics with homosexuality and issues of transgender and things like that. And I'll touch mostly on issues of homosexuality in Scripture, and some of the issues we'll discuss will apply in many ways to issues of transgender. I don't know how much time we'll have, but again, I'll recommend some resources for further thinking. Let me start just by saying I think that this issue is one as Christians that we should engage with love and compassion and humility. Oftentimes, I see Christians engaging with these particular issues of homosexuality and transgender with anger and vitriol and harshness and criticism. And I personally don't think that that's necessarily the right way. Not necessarily. I don't think it's the right way to engage with these issues. I think we should engage with them with humility. We should engage with others who are thinking through these issues, perhaps struggling with these issues, with patience, with kindness, with love, with humility. Every human being is created in the image of God and struggling with certain kinds of difficulties in life. And I think we as Christians should engage them with kindness and love and humility. You've heard me talk some, maybe in other contexts, about Rosaria Butterfield. And if you think about her story of coming out of a lifestyle of lesbianism, of homosexuality, where she was in a relationship with a woman, living for a number of years. Not only that, she was giving her life to these kinds of issues. She was teaching at Syracuse University. in queer studies. This was her world, her community. And she talks about how she found community in this world that she was living in. And she did not come out of it by means of a Christian coming with harshness, heavy-handedness, anger, vitriol. The story she tells is of a pastor who befriended her and showed her kindness, invited her over for dinner. And as she tells the story, he didn't invite her over for dinner with this sort of bait-and-switch kind of mentality. You know, I'll just have you here so that I can, you know, stiff-arm you into changing. She talks about how he treated her with kindness as a human being and like a friend. And she even says in her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, that that this pastor spent costly time with her. It wasn't just this sort of evangelistic time. I'm giving this time so that I can have this evangelistic conversation with you. She describes it as costly time. He treated her with friendship. And that encouraged her to discuss Scripture with him and to read Scripture. She began to read the Bible. For 2 years, she read the Bible relentlessly. And after that 2 years, she even slipped into this man's church to listen to him preach. And I doubt that she would have been drawn to do that if he had not responded to her with humanity, with kindness, with compassion, and not with vitriol and hatred. And I think that something about that story she describes with this pastor, his name was Ken Smith, has to be something similar to what we find with Jesus. If you think about the life of Jesus, the Gospels tell us that Jesus was often eating with tax collectors and sinners. You know, at the beginning of Luke 15, in fact, it says that, let me read this opening couple of verses of Luke 15. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" What strikes me about that is that these tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. They were all drawing near to him. And as I think about that, and I think about the lives of Christians, is this something that can be said of us? You know, is there something about our way of life, our demeanor, our way of interacting with others, our way of engaging with others, to where they feel drawn to us? There was something about the life and demeanor of Jesus to where even tax collectors and sinners felt drawn to him. They didn't feel repulsed by him. They didn't feel pushed away by him. They felt drawn to him, and he sat down at the table with these folks on a regular basis. And I think that's the kind of way of engaging that Ken Smith had with Rosaria Butterfield. And no doubt this is why, as Jesus says, oftentimes prostitutes are entering the kingdom before the Pharisees, because he's engaging with them with compassion and kindness. He's not making light of sin. He's teaching them the way of life and freedom in repentance and faith. Absolutely, he's not making light of sin. But there's something about the way he engages with them that draws them to him and makes them find a comfort in his presence. And I think, again, you can see that in story after story after story in the Scriptures as you think about Jesus engaging with people like the woman at the well. You know, she, through the words of grace that came from her lips, he was not berating her or getting angry at her. And you can see as he's extending the offer of living water to her that she's drawn to him as well, so much so that she goes and tells the whole village about this man and brings them to him. So I want to say that on the front end, as we think about these issues of homosexuality and transgender, we should be the kind of people who interact with those who are struggling with these issues, or even if not struggling with these issues, even full bore into these issues, we still should, as Christians, I believe, be treating them with compassion and kindness and pleading with them about what we find to be not just true, but good and beautiful. You see, we're not just trying to teach people what is right. What we're doing is offering living water. And maybe that's one of the ways that we go wrong in our evangelism as Christians, is we think of this as winning an argument or disseminating what is right to people. And disseminating what is right is only part of the story. It's not just right. There's something about this that is good and beautiful, this gospel message that we're extending, which is why Jesus is not just saying, I'm telling you the truth. What he's saying is, I have living water, and if you drink this, you'll never thirst again. There's something about our communication with others that needs to draw people to see that this is rivers of living water and not just truth, not just what is right as opposed to wrong. Okay, well, let's think for a few minutes about what Scripture has to say about homosexuality in particular. And let me just start with a couple of passages from the Old Testament so that we can think about what the Old Testament has to say. We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's often used as a story that has something to say about homosexuality. And there are places in Scripture that speak about Sodom and Gomorrah as though it's not, what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah was not just an issue of sexual immorality, but there were other sins going on as well. And that's probably often the case. When you find certain sins, those are symptoms of a deeper, sin issue. So we know from other parts of Scripture that in Sodom and Gomorrah there was oppression and there was injustice. There were other types of things going on besides sexual sin. But as Jude reflects on it, this is Jude, verse 7, and I may go to a number of places here, bear with me on that. Jude, verse 7, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So here, Jude is thinking about what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, the problem there as being sexual immorality and unnatural desire. Now, some have said that perhaps the reason it's talking about unnatural desire is because, as you know the story, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were attempting to engage sexually with these angels. But I don't think that that's really what's going on here. I think what was happening with the people in the city there is they didn't actually know that these visitors were angels, right? They thought these were human beings. And so what they were attempting here, Scripture thinks of as sexual immorality and thinks of it as unnatural desire. And so that's just a little window into perhaps how Scripture thinks about this, what they were longing for there in this homosexual type of relationship was an unnatural desire. But Leviticus, two verses in Leviticus here, as we think about what the Old Testament says, Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So here, speaking to men, of course, not having a sexual relationship with another man, it is an abomination to the Lord. In chapter 20 of Leviticus, verse 13, it says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. So there's a number of questions that we can ask about this, but for now, at least, we see that the perspective of the Mosaic law here is that a homosexual relationship, sexual relationship between two men is an abomination before the Lord. Now, some again have come to this passage and said, well, this is only talking about certain types of homosexual relationships, like those that are in idolatry or rape, for example. So in other words, what some folks are saying is that the problem here is not a homosexual relationship in general, but specific types, those that are born in idolatry, those that are not consensual, but are a rape. But what I would say is that there's no indication of that anywhere in these passages. These passages seem to indicate that this is just a general statement. There's nothing in the text about this speaking about those that are in idolatry. And when I say idolatry, in the ancient world, there was often in pagan temples sexual things going on, prostitution, those types of things. So in other words, what some people are attempting to say about this passage is that in those types of situations, in pagan idolatry, that's what the Mosaic Law has in mind. But all I'm suggesting here is that that idea does not appear anywhere in the text. It is speaking about, just generally, about these kinds of sexual relationships. Now, of course, one question we have here is that how should we think about Old Testament passages like this? Are these types of things still binding upon us? And you hear this kind of response often from those who disdain Christians or Christianity, or Christians who are claiming that homosexuality is not appropriate for Christians. And they will say, I remember watching an episode of The West Wing where the president figure, I'm forgetting his name, I haven't watched through the show, you may know it, but he brings this out. Well, hey, if you're going to be consistent with your Old Testament interpretation, then you need to stone everyone that you find who is engaged in homosexual activity. And I think these kinds of things reflect a very unwise understanding of the way Scripture is working here. So this is a huge issue, and we're talking about doing a Cornerstone U another time where we spend a lot of time thinking about the relationship between the law and the gospel and how Christians should think about the Old Testament law. I know that's a significant question. We're going to do one of those probably in the fall, so be ready for that. But let me just briefly say here that what I would suggest is that Jesus fulfills the law. Okay, he does not come, as he says, to throw out the law, but he has come to fulfill the law. And what that ends up meaning in the way that the New Testament works is that Jesus is the new and better law. And in that way, then, the Mosaic legislation is not binding on a Christian as Mosaic legislation. In other words, we don't obey any of the Mosaic law as Christians as something from the Mosaic law. That doesn't mean Jesus came to throw it out. No, he came to fulfill it and ratchet it up. So in other words, we obey the law of God in Christ as it comes to us in Jesus Christ. But what that's going to end up meaning is that many of the laws in the Old Testament are things we don't do anymore. You know, we don't offer sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats anymore, not because we don't do sacrifices, but because Jesus is the fulfillment of this sacrifice forever for us. We don't have priests in the temple anymore because we have an ultimate high priest now. It's not that we don't need a priest anymore, you see. It's not removing the need. It's just that Jesus becomes our great high priest, and he is always at the right hand of the Father making intercession for our sins. He's able to save us to the uttermost because he's always there being the mediator on our behalf. So that's why the Mosaic legislation for priesthood and sacrifice and things like that are not operative as Mosaic legislation for the Christian. What I would suggest is that the whole Mosaic legislation works that way. Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole thing. Okay, now again, this is going to require a lot of time to dig in more deeply. But what we do see, though, is that there are certain moral aspects of the Old Testament law that are repeated and brought forward in the ministry of Jesus, in the ministry of the New Testament. And so the New Testament teaches us in some ways, what are those things that were there in the Mosaic legislation in order to differentiate the people of Israel, but they may not be the same, you know, the types of things that are ongoing moral principles in the character of God that are binding on Christians. There are some things, because even the Mosaic law is a reflection of God's character, there are going to be things there, moral principles, that are binding on Christians in the New Covenant. But again, not because those things come from the Mosaic law, per se, but because they are inherently moral principles in the character of God that are part of the New Covenant for us as well. And so, what I would suggest here is that as we read those passages from Leviticus, we are learning something that is inherently moral in the character of God that He's teaching the people. But we know that in particular because as we come to the New Testament and to the New Covenant, we find those types of moral principles about sexuality being carried forward in the New Covenant. So I may have just left you with more questions than answers there, but we have to proceed. So what I'm suggesting then, we should look in the New Testament to see then how the New Testament thinks about these things as well, and not just read something from Leviticus and say, oh, it says it in Leviticus, therefore we should do it. And that's one of the big problems that those who criticize Christians on this issue have. You know, just to make a blanket statement that if you're going to be consistent with Scripture, therefore you should stone people, would be a misunderstanding of the way Scripture works and the way Jesus fulfills the law in Himself. So again, big questions there that we don't have time to fully address now. But so the question we're asking then is, does the New Testament carry these moral principles forward in terms of thinking about homosexuality being unnatural and being sin before the Lord? Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let's look verses 18 through 32. I'll start in verse 18, but I'll skip a few verses here. Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that Paul's speaking about the wrath of God coming from heaven. Sometimes when we think of the wrath of God, we think of fire and brimstone and judgment and the final time when, you know, God is going to bring judgment on sin. But Paul's not thinking about that. He is explaining that there is the wrath of God at work in the present time among us now. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men right now in the present time. And how does Paul think that that is happening? Well, let's read a little further before we fully answer that question. Drop down to verse 21 here. It says, "For although they knew God," and here he's talking about all people who have an awareness of God and the things that He has made, whether or not they have Scripture, all human beings are able to perceive and be aware of God's existence and His attributes through the things that He has made. "So although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here Paul's making a general statement about sin, I think. Sin at its very heart is exchanging the glory of the immortal God for created things. Exchanging the created, the created for the creator or whatever. So, you know, what we've done the last few sessions of this class is to say God as creator is the one who defines for us what is good and right and true. And the essence of sin is rejecting that, basically. It's claiming to be wise in our own hearts and minds, what we decide. And what that means then is that we exchange our devotion for the Creator for a devotion to something created. And that can be any number of things. Paul here mentions mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things, but it can be placing our affections more on anything in the created world over against God. That's what the essence of sin really is. Which, that's important as we think about this issue of homosexuality. Engaging in homosexuality in a sinful way is a symptom of this deeper issue. It is at heart exchanging the glory of God, or my devotion to God as creator and definer and everything else of this world, for something else, my own desires, my own wisdom, or anything else in this world. Which is why we will want to say this, and Paul indicates this as well, that it's not that homosexual sin is at the top of the list of the worst things, so that, you know, if we're engaging in some other type of sin blatantly, it doesn't make us, you know, put us in a different light here than those who may be engaging in homosexual sin. At root, it's the same problem. It's exchanging the glory of God for our own wisdom and our own desires. The Bible, just from start to finish, has no patience for our own wisdom, does it? As you read the book of Judges, this is the problem. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. That's the refrain. You know, this, the book of Proverbs, is suggesting this to us as well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. That's just to say what Paul's saying right here. Don't claim to be wise and exchange the glory of God for something else, but whatever God gives us is what we should be doing. Now, we've gotten a little hint so far that that the wrath of God that is at work in the present time is not fire and brimstone, but it is seen in the sinful desires of the people. But if you go on to verse 24, notice what Paul says next. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So what is the wrath of God? Not fire and brimstone. It's God giving people over to what they want. You see? God gave them up. This passage says this three times. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. So the wrath of God is revealed and seen in a culture or a people or a heart that is just given over to its own passions and desires that are not God's desires. This is when we exchange the truth about God for a lie, that is evidence of the wrath of God. It's God's grace when we are rescued from going our own way and pursuing the passions of our own hearts. It's God's wrath when He gives us over to those things, which might seem a little bit strange, right? I'm pouring out my wrath on you by letting you do what you want. That's an interesting way to think about it, but it's a testimony to the destructiveness of sin and going our own way. Look at verse 26. It says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." What are these dishonorable passions? "For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error." So, you see again, the wrath of God here is God giving people up to dishonorable passions. And those passions here are sexual relationships that are exchanging natural relationships for those that are contrary to nature. Now again, some have tried to come to this passage and say that when it's saying contrary to nature, it simply means people who are committing homosexual acts when it's not their natural inclination to have homosexual desires. That's what's contrary to nature. But again, this passage is not speaking about natural being our experience or our desires. The problem is our desires are bent and warped by sin. So when Paul speaks of what's natural here, he's not talking about what we feel like in our experience. No, he's talking about what the fixed way of things in creation that God has made. That's the point that he's making. So maybe I could say it this way. Our nature, as we feel it to be, is not natural. It's bent by our sin, by our exchanging the truth about God for a lie, exchanging the Creator for a created desire, our own ways. And so Paul suggests then that I believe any kind of homosexual activity, homosexual relationship, is unnatural to the way he created things. And it is a rejection of the way he designed and fixed things to be. Now again, I'll just suggest here that this kind of thing is just as true for heterosexual sin as it is for homosexual sin, right? Any way that we engage in heterosexual sin, engaging in sexual relationships outside of the covenant relationship of marriage, is unnatural in the same kind of way. It is, we can see this in our world very much so. It's not just that there is a difficult issue going on with homosexual desires and culture, but very much a lack of respect for God's design, even in heterosexual sex. Okay, and so any way that we reject God's design is sin before God, and when God is revealing his wrath from heaven, it is giving us over again to the desires that we have, these sinful desires. Okay. A couple more passages from the New Testament I want to go to on this. Before we go to 1 Corinthians, let me just keep on in Romans 1 here, though, verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And here you can see that Paul's not restricting this to homosexual activity. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." So again, you see all these are evidences of God giving human beings over in his wrath to the passions of their own flesh. And sometimes that reveals itself in unnatural homosexual activity, and sometimes it reveals itself in any of these other ways as well. Okay? Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10, let me read first. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So the first thing I want to just note here is to see how Paul does speak about homosexuality here, but it's in the midst of a list of a number of other things. So we're not singling out homosexuality as the particular terrible thing. That is one symptom of a heart of sin. And these other ways are just as sinful in the sight of God. And notice that sexual immorality is the first one on the list. So that includes any measure of sexual sin before God. And Paul takes this stuff very seriously, right? This is such a serious issue because, as he says, that those who live in this kind of unrighteous way will not inherit the kingdom of God. We shall not be deceived. If we live out a sinful lifestyle, we are just, as we saw in Romans 1, living out God's wrath, handing over to our own passions and desires, and we will not receive the kingdom of God. We need to take that to heart. And as we think about this issue of homosexuality in particular, we need to realize it's a serious issue. And this is why we want to think about this as Christians. If this is true, then, you know, I spoke a little while ago about us engaging with people with humility and graciousness and kindness. That does not mean aiding and abetting. Because if we do that, then we are participating in people experiencing the wrath of God and not inheriting the kingdom, which cannot be loving. The most loving thing to do is what we see Jesus doing with those tax collectors and sinners. He's engaging with them in kindness, but he's calling them away from their sin, just like Ken Smith did, the pastor in the case with Rosaria Butterfield, engaging with her in kindness, but not in such a way as saying it's okay for you to engage in a homosexual lifestyle. No, it's a way of drawing people out to say, listen, this lifestyle that you are engaging in is like eating mud pies in a slum in comparison to the holiday at the sea, as C.S. Lewis put it, right? So even though it may not feel that way to you, God's design is living water. And so what's loving for us to do then is to call people away from a lifestyle about which Paul says will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this word, when it says men who practice homosexuality, and by the way, we saw the passages in Leviticus spoke about men practicing homosexuality. Here we see men who practice homosexuality. Does that mean it's only a problem for men and not for women? Well, you may recall back in Romans 1, it spoke specifically about women exchanging or having unnatural relationships with each other as well. But it was a common practice in Greco-Roman times for men to engage in homosexuality, and that may be why Paul speaks about that in particular here. But we notice he also spoke about women in Romans 1. I should say this, because again, there are those who look at the Greek word here that's translated men who practice homosexuality and suggest that it's referring to other types of things besides just a general statement about homosexuality. And it's very clear that the term Paul uses here, which by the way, the term is not used anywhere else in Greek literature, the term he uses, But the term he does use are two terms that are used in Leviticus 18:22 and 20 verse 13 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Those passages I read earlier, we were talking about a general practice of homosexuality. The term Paul uses here is the same two terms put together into one to make a compound. It seems very clear that Paul has those passages in Leviticus in mind as he's saying this, which is just more indication that he's not specifying certain types of homosexuality as opposed to others. In other words, as many will want to say that this is just non-consensual or other types of problematic ones. It's not referring to a monogamous, faithful homosexual relationship. I just don't think there's any indication in the text for that whatsoever. And the fact that Paul is using the same terms that are drawing from Leviticus is further indication that he has the general practice of homosexuality in mind. The Greek term literally means men who bed together. Okay? That's the etymology of the Greek word, if you want to know a little bit more deeply. And I just go into the detail on that because people really do wrestle over these kinds of issues, looking for ways to argue that it means something different than what the church has taken it to mean for 2,000 years. Okay? Now, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. It says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And here we see in this passage, we ask the question, which is often asked, does God expect people with homosexual desires and inclinations to change, to become something different than they are? And I do think in some ways that's not an easy question always to answer. But at least in some ways, the answer to that question is yes. And Rosaria Butterfield, you know, is a good testimony to this here. She's now happily married to a man and has children with this man. So she's married in a heterosexual relationship. And so for her, what it has meant is that God has made her new in such a way that she can experience a heterosexual marriage. I know that there are others. Sam Alberry would be one of these. You may have heard his name. Who else am I thinking of? There are some writers, some Christian writers out there who are saying that they believe everything that we're saying here, that Scripture is very clear about these things, and they have always struggled with homosexual desires, same-sex attraction, which is the term that is often used here, and they are living this out as a call for themselves as celibacy. And so the question is, does something like verse 11 suggest to us that those who experience ongoing same-sex attraction, does God intend to change them in the sense of giving them heterosexual desires and attractions? And again, that may be a difficult question to answer in all ways, but my inclination is to say that may not necessarily be the case, but either way, God is calling us to be faithful to His design for marriage as between a man and a woman. And, you know, in the cases of those like Sam Alberry and others who believe that it's not for them to enter into a heterosexual marriage, then their call is to live a life of singleness, which is a good thing, according to Scripture. Paul makes clear that a life of singleness in 1 Corinthians 7 is good, and it is a gift of God, and it often comes with the types of opportunities that a married life does not even bring. That, of course, brings with it a number of other challenges. But the point I'm making here is there is the power of God to rescue us from sin, whatever that looks like for us here. As Paul says, such were some of you. You're not that way any longer. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Does that mean that God has taken people with same-sex attraction and made them into people who are attracted, sexually attracted, the opposite sex? Perhaps not in every way, but what it does do is rescue people out of a lifestyle of sinful engagement in the types of sexual relationships that God has not designed for us to have. Let me just look at one other passage here in 1 Timothy 9, and then I want to just answer a couple of common questions real quickly, and then I'll be done here and see if you guys have any brief thoughts. I know that that we've only scratched the surface in many ways, but that's the nature of the time that we have. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Here's another place where Paul uses the same word that he used back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll start in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So again, I just want you to notice, it does speak about men who practice homosexuality here, but it includes it in a list of a number of other types of sin. So it's not the pinnacle of sinfulness. It is all these things, again, are expressions of hearts that don't desire to place themselves under God's direction. Hearts that want to fulfill their own desires rather than God's desires. Sexually immoral, in a broad sense, is in the list. Okay? But again, the same word I mentioned earlier about men who practice homosexuality. So, it's not that the Bible opposes homosexual activity, but approves of any other type of heterosexual sex, right? So, what God has designed is this union between a man and a woman in a covenant marriage. So, let me just quickly ask a couple of questions that are often asked by those who push back on some of this. What about faithfulness in a homosexual relationship? There are a number of folks who are claiming to be Christian out there who are really pressing hard for this these days. And entering into marriages and saying, I am living a faithful Christian life as I am married in a homosexual marriage. And one thing I would maybe say on this is if you read in 1 Corinthians 5, you notice that Paul is coming to root out sin in the church in Corinth. And the sin he's talking about here is a sexual sin, but this time it's between a man and his mother-in-law. And so I'll just say it this way. Paul nowhere there says that this relationship is okay as long as it's faithful and monogamous. You know, he suggests that there's something sinful about the relationship itself, regardless of whether it's faithful and monogamous, okay? And so there's categories in Scripture for this. And given the general nature of these statements on homosexual sin in Scripture, I think the same thing would be said here. I don't think that Scripture has a category for a faithful, monogamous, homosexual relationship that is pleasing to God. Do sometimes these people who engage in homosexual relationships and talk this way, I'm just going to be faithful, do they exhibit good characteristics? Yes, many of these are really nice people, kind people, more kind than heterosexual people, probably in many ways. They show good behavior traits, you know. And I heard Sam Albury say recently that if you go to gang members, well, you know, there are many sinful things about participating in a gang, but Sometimes these gang members show good qualities. They show brotherhood toward each other and these kinds of things. So just because folks who are engaged in this type of relationship may seem nice and kind and gentle, that doesn't mean that the relationship itself is something that God desires or condones. Many people suggest that Jesus never mentions homosexuality. And so if Christians want to push against it, they're pushing against something that Jesus never talked about. And I think that's a little bit of a sleight of hand. You know, Jesus does say, I'm just trying to move quickly here, when he's talking about marriage, he quotes from Genesis to say God created them male and female. He quotes from the passages there to say, and let what whatever God has joined together, let not man separate, you know. And so I think to read that passage and think that it has no implications for homosexuality, I think would be an inappropriate way to read that. There's another passage in Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus seems to indicate that either someone engages in a heterosexual marriage relationship or they live a life of celibacy. These are the only two options that are available. And again, for the sake of time, I'll just leave that text with you if you want to look at it. Let me say this last thing here. And this kind of goes back to what I was saying earlier as we engage with people with compassion. I was reading a book recently by Todd Wilson called Mere Sexuality, which is a good book on marriage, or not on marriage, on sexuality, on God's design for sexuality. And he spoke in there about a friend who had spent his life with same-sex attraction, struggling with same-sex attraction. And as he was engaging with his friend confessed to him the difficulty that he was in. It was not just a matter of saying, okay, I see that Scripture indicates that God designed marriage to be a certain way. I've spent my life having same-sex attraction. That means a life of singleness for me. And he spoke about the intense loneliness, the realization that he would never in his life experience romance. And that was painful, a painful burden for him. And you know, the desire, he hated holidays because holidays are a time when married people have family together. And so the life of singleness and celibacy for him was painful in this way, despising holidays. And he would often work long hours because he didn't like the loneliness that was coming. I'm just mentioning this to say there are very real pains that bringing God's Word to bear in our lives are going to leave us in. So the call here to the church, I think, again, is not to punch with the truth, but to say those who have these struggles and temptations are experiencing sometimes loneliness, isolation, things like this, and the church ought to be the first ones to come alongside and offer those folks community to show them, hey, living in faithfulness to God's call to us may not always make sense to what we desire at first, but we know that God's way is the good way, and we have a community of faith here that, like Rosaria Butterfield experienced, can come to your loneliness and your isolation and provide a way of family. And Rosaria Butterfield talks this way. When she left her life of lesbianism, she says, I left my community. I left those I loved. It didn't feel icky and stinky to me. It felt like home and family. So this was a difficult reality for her. And the sexual temptation is there. Okay, and I'll just say this, and this is the last thing. If someone struggles with same-sex attraction and has these temptations, it might be easy for Christians sometimes to look at that and say, that's terrible, that's wrong, those temptations, And what I would suggest is those temptations are a reflection of a broken world of sin that we live in. But at the same time, if we're honest, we all have our own types of temptations and struggles, don't we? Temptations to be angry, for example, I was born this way with ongoing temptations to be angry. I mean, I'm speaking tongue in cheek a little bit here, but you understand what I mean. And when I became a Christian and I was washed and justified and sanctified, those temptations to be angry in a way that were not helpful did not go away. We still battle whatever struggles or temptations we have, they don't go away. We must constantly live in community together as Christians in order to struggle against those common temptations that we have together. And I would suggest this, those like Sam Alberry and others who may be experiencing same-sex attraction or whatever, if they commit themselves to trust Jesus and say, God, your way is the right way and not what my feelings are, and I'm going to live that way for you, this does not mean that those persons are not going to experiencing ongoing struggles, battles sometimes with temptations that maybe others of us don't experience. My struggle might be anger, yours might be something else. You may not struggle with anger. You might be the most patient person in the world. But you see, we all do this together. And again, I'm suggesting that with those who are experiencing this kind of situation in their lives, again, the church ought to be the ones to come alongside and say, I'm going to help you to push away the loneliness, push away the isolation, perhaps, and to fight what is your struggle here. So, okay. Well, we're past time as usual when I do this. Sorry about that. Anybody have any quick questions? I know our time is short and there's much to discuss, but anything quickly? Yes. Yes. Yeah, I mean, those are hard questions, and I guess what I would suggest is, if you are engaging with them in a long-term friendship or relationship or whatever, and it seems like they're operating as though they think you're fine with their lifestyle of, if they're engaging in homosexual activity, then I could see how that could be a problem. But at the same time, it wouldn't be my suggestion to say, you should just, blanketly say, hey, I think what you're doing is wrong. I think that, given what I've said about Ken Smith and about Jesus, that you have the type of relationship with them where, it may be that if you communicate that to them in some way, even as a friend over coffee or whatever, that they, get angry with you and, cut you off forever, that might happen. Certainly, we should come to expect that as Christians, right? I mean, as Jesus said, if they treated the master of the house this way, they're going to treat the members of his house that way, so that's going to happen. I guess I'm just encouraging you to engage with them in friendship and kindness so that they know you care for them, or at least you're doing everything that you can do. No, you're not treating them as though they have cooties, that they're not human beings created in the image of God, being standoffish. You're treating them as friends and human beings. And then, it seems to me that if that relationship is going in such a way where you think they probably feel like you are okay with a sinful way of life, then that would be, I would say, a problem. And maybe you should find a way to, you know, engage with them more deeply. But you say they know you're a Christian, and yes, yeah. 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 Well, that's tough. I mean, I don't want to stand up here and say it's going to be easy. I think you should just, you know, sit down and have a conversation. But certainly would pray, you know, that the Lord would use these opportunities or give you opportunities maybe to confront them in a way like Jesus would do with what is true. You know, such a way that they know on the front end that you are for them and not against them. And like I said, it may not go well, but you never know. I mean, when you read these stories like Rosaria Butterfield and others, there are others, other names I could give you here. Then it certainly can happen. The Lord can use you in those ways. So that's tough. I'll be praying for you on that. So, this is a great question. I'm sure you have more. We probably should get going. But if you have other things you'd like to discuss, I'd be happy to do it. I don't claim to be the expert on all these issues. I told you I was going to mention some books. Let me mention a few. This book called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung is helpful in walking through Scripture and different things. This book by Sam Alberry is really brief. Is God Anti-Gay? Again, this is a man who has experienced same-sex attraction for his life. He believes that God has not designed Christians for homosexual way of life. And so reading it from someone like that can be helpful to get their perspective. On the issue of transgender, which we really didn't touch on much, this little book by Vaughn Roberts called Transgender is brief and helpful, although I think this one's probably better overall, but it's a little longer. Andrew Walker, God and the Transgender Debate. I like the way this book is laid out and find it to be very helpful. And I have other resources like this that I can recommend to you if you're interested in digging deeper with these issues. So let me just pray and close this quickly because I know our time is far gone, and I'd love to talk more if you have any other thoughts. Father, thank you again for your word. I pray for your help as we engage, just like this story we heard where we're engaging with people, and this is going to happen more and more in the world we live in the workplace, in other areas. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to engage with people with love and kindness and truth in a way that points them not just to what is right, but to the beauty of your grace. And Lord, help us to have courage even for the rejection and ridicule, but also have wisdom and love to extend to those who are hurting. It's going to take time. It's going to take costly time, as Rosaria Butterfield said, to engage with those who feel lonely and isolated and rejected. And Lord, may we be the ones who take the time to show that the gospel and the family that the gospel creates is where life is truly found. We need your help with these things in our world now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a Cornerstone U class given at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. Cornerstone U exists to have our minds renewed by the Word of God, to see who God is, and to live in light of His Word and Gospel. To find out more about previous Cornerstone U classes, visit us on the web at www.cornerstonechurchofknoxville.com/cornerstone-u.